All right, let's go ahead and get started here and continue with our Sunday school here in Romans. And let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for who you are. You deserve glory because of who you are, not just because of what you've done for us. And so, Lord, as we study your word, it's our hope and it's our desire to bring glory and honor to you and to our Savior Jesus Christ, to whom we would not have salvation otherwise. And so, Lord, just bless this time of study. Bless the services to follow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans, as we continue through the book of Romans, we're in Romans 11, verse 11. I expect to do one verse today. And hopefully we can finish the one verse today. That's the main thing that's important. This verse, if you recall, last week I had initially wanted to get to it, and the Lord knew better because there's just too much in this one verse. And we actually talked about this verse in last week's message. And so if you nodded off and didn't catch what we talked about, here is your chance to catch up on what we talked about. We only briefly talked about it last week in the main service. But we're going to talk about this verse, hopefully really see a lot of truth that's in this verse. I believe it to be a very important verse when it comes to understanding your Bible. Like anything, whenever you set the foundation for something, it's where other things are built upon. And our theology is one that we realize that we have not replaced the nation of Israel. And so that becomes a foundation for your belief system. And you begin to filter other possible belief systems through the lens that we haven't replaced Israel. And we've spent quite a bit of time talking about that, and I'm not really going to talk about that. But here in Romans 11:11, we have a lot of information as it relates to when Israel fell, when they fell from that privileged position, and what that means. And so that's really what we're going to be talking about. But by way of review, if you remember right, in verses 5 through 7, we saw that Israel, and by that I mean unbelieving Israel. Remember, Paul's already defined. It's kind of like whenever you're doing mathematical equations, if you've already been taught how addition works, you don't redefine addition whenever you get into more complex problems. You still have the basic principles how that works. And so Paul has already said who Israel is. And that is that the Old Testament, he said, says this, and he's saying it again. True Israel is believing Israel. It was always the remnant. It was always Israel based upon faith. And so we saw here in verses 5 through 7 that unbelieving Israel are the ones who were blinded. Not believing Israel, but unbelieving Israel was blinded. And the reason they were blinded was because they didn't seek righteousness by faith. Paul's already made this point to us, too, in these preceding chapters and verses. They didn't seek it by faith. They sought it based upon their own merits. And so the other thing that is really important, I think, out of verse 5, Romans 11, verse 5, and through 7 here is that when you compare that to Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 through 9, where we know that you're saved by grace through what? Faith. And here we see that in Romans 11:5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. The next important thing that he says right here, otherwise grace is no more grace. And so if you combine this statement with Ephesians chapter 2, you can conclude from this, and we had this conversation when we've talked about Ephesians 2, which turn there with me, because it's a pretty important understanding. There are those that question, is faith itself a work? Is faith something that is a gift of God? Does God gift you? And this is a big theological question that goes on in the world today. In other words, there are positions out there that say that you can't even express faith in God unless God gives you the faith. Well, faith is associated with grace. And here we see in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And so many have questioned, is the gift the grace or is gift the faith? And what I'm here to tell you is that we're saved by grace through faith. And then whenever you go back to Romans chapter 11, we see that if it's by grace, then it's not of works. So what does that tell you? Faith can't be what? Works. Faith, by the Bible, is not works. It's not a matter of you can't do it, that God has to give it to you. Your faith is not an expression of your work. Your faith is basically saying, God, I believe you. And so within these are nuggets of truth for your Bible study that you can understand and answer these questions of bad theology. So just wanted to point that out. But as we get back down here to Romans chapter 11, if I don't get there, we'll never finish this one verse for today. Let's read Romans chapter 11, verse 11. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them unto jealousy. So Paul raises this question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Keep in mind some of the verses that may come to mind to you at this point is remember that Christ was a stumbling stone that Israel stumbled over, right? The scriptures tell us that he was that stumbling stone. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, verse 16. And so I'll tell you why this matters. Because the question that Paul is driving at here is it God's fault that Israel stumbled? Did they stumble that they should fall, and God put a stumbling stone? So the question that he's ultimately trying to drive at here is God responsible for Israel's fall? Now, if you remember what I read in that verse, the next thing he says is, God forbid. The answer we know is no. But let's look at some more verses here. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. We know this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus was that tried, true, foundational stone in which God laid there in Zion. Where's Zion? Jerusalem. It's right there in Jerusalem, and that's what Mount Zion becomes a synonym for Jerusalem oftentimes in the scriptures. So that's what it's talking about. He's laying in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 8. Well, let's start in verse 7. No, verse 6. I promise, we'll do verse 6. 1 Peter 2, 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, meaning rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being, what's that say? Disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And so, yes, God laid a stumbling stone in front of Israel. That stumbling stone was Jesus Christ. The stumbling was the fact that they had to believe on that stone, that precious stone, but they rejected it. They wouldn't believe. And this is so consistent with what Paul has been talking about here in Romans and the idea that it's not because of God they rejected, it's because of themselves that they rejected. And so that's why Paul is asking this question here in Romans in regards to, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And you and I may not word it the same way. We don't necessarily speak in the King James English necessarily. I might word it again. If God put a stumbling stone, is it his fault that they fell? That's what this question is meant to ask. Is it God's fault that they fell? And so he's not saying here, you ever read this verse and say, well, that means Israel didn't fall? You ever read it that way? I know that when I first began to study rightly dividing, I still consider myself to be pretty ignorant, but I know I was even more ignorant back in that day. And I would read this, and I thought this was saying that they didn't fall. But in fact, if you continue reading the verses that follow, he points out the fact that they did fall. Israel did fall. They fell from their position. This is talking about, did they stumble? In other words, this stumbling stone that God put there, is that the reason why they fell? No, they fell because of their disobedience. They fell because of their rejection. It's not God's fault. And that's why he says, God forbid. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 3. And it's always important to pay attention to the words like they, them, and that type of thing so that you know who is being talked about. And here, the issue is Israel. We see that in verse 1 that he's talking about Israel, and it says in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And we talked about last week, this is that thing that they wanted, but they didn't find. They didn't find it because they looked in the wrong place. Instead of looking for God's righteousness from God, which the Old Testament scriptures said over and over again, Moses even said that there was one coming after me. So the Old Testament was filled, Jesus in his earthly ministry. Remember, he said to the Pharisees, he says, that you're looking to the scriptures, and I'm paraphrasing here because my brain has gone blank on the exact wording here, that in them you think that you have salvation. But he says what? They testify of me. So what was he saying there? What was he trying to tell them? That if you're looking for salvation in the scriptures, they point to me is what he was saying. Israel was told over and over again that there was no way that they were going to find salvation except from whom the Lord's Savior was, and that was going to be the Lord himself. And so here in Romans 10, their unbelief, their rejection is not because God put a stumbling stone in there. It's because of their disbelief and their rejection. Go to Romans chapter 1, just to further drive home this point. We usually talk about this here in relation to Gentiles, even before the nation of Israel existed. You know, we know that Israel didn't begin until after the call of Abraham, right? Up until Abraham, everybody was the nations, right? It was everybody was one nation. And that, so God begins to work with Abraham and begins to set the tone for the nation of Israel. And so we usually look at Romans 1 to show the guilt of those prior to Abraham. But tell me, as we read this, is Israel guilty of these very same things? Let's read this. Look at Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Was Israel guilty of this? The ones who had the covenants, the ones who had the oracles of God that Paul talks about. Remember, he asked the question, what advantage did the Jew have in Romans? He says, much in every way, because to them was committed the covenants, the promises. They're the ones that had the fathers. They're the ones that had the oracles. They're the ones that were given the truth. But what did they do? I would suggest to you that they were guilty of this right here. They held the truth in unrighteousness. And so they were guilty of this. And what does it say happens to those that hold the truth of God in unrighteousness? Well, the wrath of God is revealed. Drop on down to verse 22. Tell me if they were guilty of this. professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Were they guilty of that? Verse 23, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Much could be talked about in that sense. Israel was oftentimes guilty of idolatry, but what about humanism? What about myself as whenever we see Romans chapter 10, verse 3, that they go about to establish who's their own righteousness, and they wouldn't submit to the righteousness of God. What is that? That's another way of describing a humanistic approach, somebody who's making themselves God. And so they're guilty of this. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. You mean the lust for me to continue to doing it my way like Israel did, instead of submitting to Christ, their Savior? Yes. And so I would suggest to you, and I'd submit to you, that verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Were they guilty of that? Yeah, they were. And I'm not talking about in pre-Abraham day. I'm talking about throughout Israel's history. I'm talking about even after Christ walked on the earth, they're guilty of these things. After Christ died and was buried and rose again, they were guilty of these things. All through Peter and the 12's ministry to them, trying to preach them the truth, even to the culmination of Stephen, giving them an indictment of their history, and it's an indictment of being guilty of this, these very things. And so Israel, can they blame God? No, they can't blame God, just because there was a stumbling stone. Obviously, we haven't even talked about the fact that that stumbling stone, that thing that God put in their way, that stumbling stone, was the only thing that could save them. Without that stone. So that's kind of like, what's the alternative here? Don't put the stone there. So there's no way that one can blame God in this situation. Go to Romans chapter 10 again. Verse 21. If this doesn't settle the issue, Paul made sure to point this out. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So to Israel is what it says. All day long I have stretched forth my hand to a disobedient and gainsaying people. That's God's perspective on it. And so the idea of this stumbling stone. Look, have you ever noticed that we're all pretty good at finding excuses for ourselves? You know, we're all pretty good at finding excuses. And I don't think that just developed in this past generation or the past two generations. That's been around. Israel would have been looking for excuses for their situation, and Paul wasn't going to give them none, was he? And I should say the Holy Spirit wasn't going to give them any excuses. There's no excuse for your rejecting me, says God. This refers back to Psalms. Turn me to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Look at verse. Oh. Well, I wrote down the wrong one, so I guess you're not going to get the verse. So, anyway, sorry about that. I wrote down the wrong one. I'll look that up. But ultimately, God had said the same thing, and it might even be in Proverbs. I don't know. Somebody can check Proverbs 1:22 and see if that's the reference there. But God had told Israel, and Paul is recounting God's statement. He's saying that God had even already said that I've stretched forth my hand to you, and it's not, you're not listening. Another thing that's pretty interesting is, again, on this question of, Israel's fault or Israel's fall, whose fault is it anyway? If you think of Christ's ministry, his earthly ministry, how many times did he give a parable on the idea that, look, God has sent his prophets and you wouldn't listen. God has sent his son and you wouldn't listen. And then later he warns them, there's another coming after me. You better make sure you listen to him, because that's the last chance. You know, so he gave parables teaching the people of Israel this whole idea, and he makes them, it's what I love about it, he makes them answer the question. It's basically like saying, let me ask you a question. And he says, what happens if a man owns a vineyard and he leaves people in charge of it, and whenever the master sends people back, the people who are taking care of it, they kill his messengers? And so he says, and then, so the guy says, I'll send more messengers, and they kill him. And I send more messengers, and they kill him. And he finally says, if I send my son, surely they won't kill him, but they kill him. And then Christ says, what would happen to those people? And they basically admit that they're going to be judged, and it's going to be taken and given to somebody else. So they convicted themselves because they understood. Now, I don't know if they understood that they just pronounced themselves guilty. But Christ made them known. He made it known unto them that you, Israel, have rejected the Father. You're rejecting me, the Son. There's the Holy Spirit that's coming after. And if you reject him, that's it. And so this whole idea of that Paul is laying out here, he's laying out the idea again that did they stumble? Was the stumbling thing the reason that they fell? No, the reason they fell is because they were a disobedient people that continuously rejected God's word. And that's the reason they fell. Like I said, many, many people, even today, I've known people that will tell me, and maybe you've heard this too, they talk about the grief and the pain of maybe somebody who they've lost in their life. Maybe a spouse, or maybe a mother, maybe a father, or whatever the case is. And so they say, I'm angry with God. And so they want to reject God, and like it's God's fault. And instead of realizing that, you know, we talked about that passage in Job where it talks about the mire and the rush cannot grow unless it's in the water. In other words, there is no salvation without God. To take God out of it is to leave yourself basically in the ocean without, you know, a life preserver. And so, no, it's not God's fault. But going back here to Romans chapter 11, there's a very interesting thing that it goes into now. Romans 11, he says, but rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. So it's a very interesting passage for a number of different reasons. This fall is the idea that they've been set aside. When you fall, what happens? You're in a higher place and you fall and you come to a lower place, right? If you are the elevated people of God, if you are the nation, God's people, and you fall, you're falling to a place where you no longer have that status. Now you're in the same predicament and position as those who didn't have that elevated position. Does that make sense? And so now Israel's fall, through their fall, he's describing that through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. And so that's a very enormous statement, things that we can extrapolate from this, some pretty, you know, useful information, things that are pretty key for us to understand. We know that the mystery, this thing that was hidden in God, is that God was going to make out of two one new man, which is that new creation, the body of Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile. That's because now the Jew is brought in the same situation as the Gentile. And from that, God is making one new man. That's the body of Christ. And so the mystery that we all talk about is that thing. And so when it talks about here that through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, then we can look and see, well, when did the fall take place? And what does it mean? What is the impact of this? Well, the impact is that salvation came to the Gentile in a way that it hadn't come before. That's pretty impactful. Israel had that elevated position, but they fell. So we're going to look at what does this mean and when does this take place. Gentile salvation, prior to the mystery, could Gentiles be saved? prior? Sure they could. But there was a caveat, wasn't there? And the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, are very abundant with teaching Israel's preeminent position. And so because of that, you couldn't bypass Israel. You had to come in through the nation of Israel. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. We know that Gentiles could be saved before. So when he's talking about that through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, it's not saying that it's the first time Gentiles can be saved. That would be in complete disagreement with many other scriptures. And is God's word wrong? So that means there's an alternative answer here, right? The alternative answer is the fact that just as Jesus says to the Syrophoenician woman, that salvation is of the Jews, he's talking about the fact that it's through the Jews in which salvation is offered to the world. The Jews were God's middleman, so to speak, in which God was trying to reach the Gentiles through the nation of Israel. And if that's the means in which he was doing it, you weren't going to bypass them. And we see that pointed out to us many times. Look at Matthew 15, 24 through 27. Here we see, he says, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's really important to understand. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. This is the Syrophoenician woman. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Who were the dogs? Who? Gentiles. That's right. Who were the masters? Israel. That's right. It's not meet to take from the, basically, as we're going to see here, take from the masters and cast it to dogs. Verse 27, and she said, truth. So she agreed with him, right? Yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. The masters there are Israel, okay? Masters there isn't God. It's God who gave the crumbs or gave the bread or gave the meat to the masters. And it's that which falls from their table. The overflow of the blessing of Israel is what's supposed to go to the Gentiles. She acknowledges this. And this whole passage here, again, you go to Mark chapter 7, and this is where we know, without a doubt, Mark chapter 7, where it's talked about that this is a Gentile woman. It says specifically she's Greek. So we know that this is a Gentile woman who's seeking a blessing from the Lord, and he says, I'm not come but to Israel. And she reminds him. And this is when sometimes you see that, you know, Christ, whenever he does help a Gentile, every single time in the Gospels, without exception, it's not like it's most of the time. Every time, it's whenever that Gentile acknowledges the position that the Gentile is. And so, what happens here? That Gentile salvation or Gentile blessing has to come through the nation of Israel. Go to Isaiah chapter 60. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 here and get the idea of what's being talked about here. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 12. Pay attention to the little details about who's talking, who's being spoken to, and things like that. Verse 1, arise, shine, for thy light is come. Pretty necessary to understand who thy is. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light. So who must that be referring to? Israel. You can't be talking, thy can't be God. Thy can't be Gentiles. Thy has to be Israel. Because we've already eliminated everybody else. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now, is rising and falling the same thing? It's kind of different, right? You're not doing the same thing at the same time. The idea in Old Testament scripture was always that Gentiles could be blessed and they could be saved, but it was through the blessings. It was through the rise of the nation of Israel, never through their fall. Never through their fall. Verse 4, lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. To who? To Israel. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitudes of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of, however you say that, shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance of mine altar and will glorify the house of my glory. Does this sound like anything that's happening today? Is Israel being treated like this by the Gentiles? Is God doing this with Israel right now to reach the Gentiles? No. Which means it's future. Verse 8, who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me and the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them unto the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has what? Glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. This is why we know that even in the kingdom, there's going to be the preeminent spot for Israel. You know, whenever they're during the millennial kingdom, the Gentiles are subservient to Israel. Verses like these that we know this. Verse 11, therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. See, that's Israel or Gentiles' blessings in salvation was dependent upon Israel's blessings. And this is why we understand, when we put two and two together, why it was God would set aside the nation of Israel, because we know from Paul that he did it so that he could have what? Mercy upon all. Israel, by refusing their blessing, the next thing, and we'll talk about this later in the worship service, is the next thing on the agenda would be what? The tribulation. God's judgment, wrath, and you know, you can fill in the blank there in your own imagination. But in order to have mercy upon all, God said, I had a secret. I had something I didn't tell any of your prophets. And that's where we live in today. And so when we understand what this verse is talking about, we understand that that Gentiles being blessed is not a secret. How we're being blessed today is totally different. Does that make sense? Any questions or comments before? Yeah.
If I could digress.
Sure.
In 11, mm-hmm. 11, talks about the wolves and jealousy.
Yes. Yeah, and ultimately, in chapter 10, Paul quotes Moses, and he talks about the idea that he was going to take it from one nation and give it to another nation. And we talked about the fact that other nation is not Gentiles, it's the little flock. And we looked at the verses in Luke that talked about that. Here, he's provoking them to jealousy because just like as we end up seeing in Paul's ministry, when you follow Paul in the book of Acts, even though he didn't write the book of Acts, Luke does, you find that what happens every time he would go into a synagogue, they would basically reject. And then what would he do? He would go outside and he'd talk to the Gentiles. And it's during those moments, in which many Jews end up coming to God, coming to Christ and learning. We know that it's wrong for us to think that the Jews as a whole rejected Paul's message. There were many that were saved through Paul's ministry. And so that's what I believe that that's talking about. So go back to Romans 11. So I want to look at the aspect of when this happened. So it says, but rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles. So this gives us a bit of a time stamp, and we talked about this last week in the message. So we know that it's through their fall that salvation comes unto the Gentiles. And so we can begin to decipher when their fall was whenever we look at when salvation is sent to the Gentiles, right? So some people think that Israel's fall doesn't happen until after Acts 28. We would suggest to you, or I would suggest to you, and I know that many of you would agree with me here, that there's a transition that takes place, that Acts 28 isn't their fall, but that's when the transition is ended. But when did the fall actually happen? Well, according to this verse, it has to be when salvation is sent to the Gentiles. It has to be based on this verse. You guys see that? Make sense? So, the big problem that most people have is they miss a sign when salvation is going to the Gentiles. Most people, yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he's referring to the mysteries of the kingdom in the Gospels. And so, and keep in mind, when it comes to different things, it's great to find the similarities. But is what defines a valid $20 bill and a counterfeit what's similar or what's different? What's different is what defines it. And so, yes, you're going to find similarities in certain things, and that's good. And so blindness oftentimes is going to work the same way. But the blindness that's taking place with Israel began certainly in Christ's earthly ministry. And it basically, whenever they finally rejected in Acts chapter 7, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, then that's whenever the fall takes place. So, look here at Acts chapter 2. A lot of people think that as it relates to when salvation is sent to the Gentiles, most would point to Pentecost. And obviously, if you know us at this church, you know that we don't believe that that is when it took place. Look here down in verse 38, Acts 2:38. Let's be forthcoming and give the position its due, and then show you why we don't believe it. Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, remember what I told you, but you better pay attention to who the they and the thems are? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. People see, this is the beginning of the church. Well, put aside tradition and let's examine. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, is that proof that this is when it's going to the Gentiles? Well, you might think that if you stopped reading at this point and if you didn't pay attention to the other things. And so you have to keep on reading. Verse 40, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." The problem with believing that this is to the Gentiles is whenever you jump up to verse 28. Acts 2, did I say, let's start in, not 28, let's start in verse 36. "Therefore let all who? The house of Israel." So the verses in verse 38 and 39 and 40 and 41, who is he talking to? Who is Peter talking to? He's talking to the house of Israel. That's the only one that he could be talking about. Look at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and what?" What does it say? Brethren. How would they be brethren if they weren't of the nation of Israel? This isn't Gentiles saying this. This is brethren. Paul uses the term brethren himself when he's talking about who? When he's talking about those who are Jews, fellow Jews. So again, we see this. And so drop on down all the way down to verse 46. "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple." Someone please explain to me how the Gentiles were going to go into the temple. I think Paul was nearly killed because people thought he took Gentiles into the temple. See, Acts 2 is in no way talking about Gentiles. This is Jews. Those who are far off, those are going to be Jews who live in foreign lands. That's those who are far off. That's not Gentiles. It's very clear from this. There's no way that this could be Gentiles. So this isn't the opening of the door to the Gentiles. What about Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius? Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Look at verse 28 though. Whenever he shows up and he said unto them, "You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into the one of another nation." It wasn't unlawful by Roman law. It was unlawful by the what? Mosaic law. That's where it was unlawful from. And so he goes there and he says, it's unlawful for me to be here. And then he says, I perceive. It doesn't say that God told him. It doesn't even say, well, the most important thing that you really have to understand here is this really when the door was open? I think something happened in the previous two chapters with somebody by the name of Paul, right? Does Acts chapter 9 happen before Acts chapter 10? So again, if you're trying to figure out the fall of Israel and you're trying to figure out this whole time situation, in order to understand it, you had to understand when did salvation get sent to the Gentiles? It wasn't through Peter, it was through Paul. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, and I'm going to go through verses pretty quick here to get this through. 1 Timothy 2, 7 says, "Whereunto I am an ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, and I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." You go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, and he says the same thing about being the apostle of the Gentiles. And then you go back to Romans chapter 11, again, and look at verse 13. So he just gets done talking about through their fall, salvation is sent to the Gentiles. But if you go two verses later than that, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." Do you think he's identifying himself? Well, even if you don't think Romans 11 is, 1 Timothy does. First Timothy, Paul says that for this cause he was saved, so that all after him, that long suffering is a pattern to all who would believe thereafter. Paul's saying that it was when he was saved, it was made a pattern for all those after. But the real kicker of it, which we did talk about, I think, last week, is in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verse 12. Paul is recounting, or I should say Luke is recounting for the third time Paul's salvation situation, his experience. And it's very interesting, whenever you read this, start in verse 12. He says, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission. This is in Acts chapter 9 that the event is unfolding, and this is a recount of that. He says, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Boy, I bet you that was an eye-opener there. Verse 16, but rise, this is Christ talking to him, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Now, take it from the Lord's mouth. The reason God appeared unto Paul was for the purpose that he's getting ready to say. To make you a minister and a witness, both of these things, in other words, what you're seeing right now, and what I'll show you later, and of those things which I will appear to thee, verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom when? Now I send thee. And if you keep reading on, to open their eyes and to turn them. So Christ didn't say, I'm saving you so that I can send you into Damascus so that you can sit there for 3 days and get your eyes. That's not what he meant by sending them to the Gentiles. He says, I've saved you so I can send you the Gentiles to do this, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified. So when did God open the door to the Gentiles? Acts chapter 9. And according to Romans chapter 11, it is through their fall that salvation goes to the Gentiles. So the only way I can see to conclude from this is that in Acts chapter 7, whenever Stephen is stoned and they finally reject the Holy Spirit, they reject the Father, they rejected the Son, Stephen indicts them, and they reject him who shone like an angel, full of the Holy Ghost. They reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and God judges them. And so, instead of bringing the tribulation, what does he do? He saves Saul, the chief of sinners. And this is when the door to the Gentiles begins. This is when the new dispensation begins. This is when the fall begins. I don't see how we can read it any other way. In 1 Timothy, one more verse, just to round it out. I mentioned it a minute ago, 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. Now, if the Holy Spirit inspires somebody to say this is a faithful saying, should you take it as a faithful saying? Should we question it? No, I don't think so. This is a faithful saying and worthy, verse 15, worthy of all acceptation. In other words, something that should be accepted completely and everyone should accept. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, and howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering. It's not that Paul was the first one to have God show longsuffering. It's not Paul is the first one who was to receive God's grace. It was he was the first one to be a pattern for all after. Were you saved after Paul? Guess what? According to this, your salvation, and the only way you can be saved is you're saved based upon the pattern of Paul. This is inspired text. He says, I obtain mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And so, to me, again, there's nothing that's going to separate somebody. You know, we use the term mid-Acts dispensationalism, but it's pretty clear from this that Romans 11 can clearly tell us that Israel fell. They fell because of their own unbelief, and it's through that fall that God opened the door of salvation to the Gentile world. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I do too. I love it too. I think that there's a lot that could be looked at. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16 here is one of those verses like Romans 11:11 that can really be broken down and looked at a whole bunch of cool nuances. When Paul talks about that in him first, God, how does it say here? Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which you're after. God has been longsuffering, but again, when you understand what was taking place in Acts chapter 7, when you understand that the Gentiles had already rejected God and he said, okay, I'll turn you over. That's what Romans 1 talks about. I'll turn you over. And then he begins to work with the nation of Israel, and he worked with them. Keep in mind, from Abraham until this point in here, you're talking about almost 2,000 years between Abraham and Acts chapter 7. That's a long time for God to try to get Israel to get their act in order, right? And they didn't. And so he works with the nation of Israel. They've rejected every step of the way. And at that point, the next thing on the agenda was the tribulation. But the fact that, again, we talked about this, and I've shared with you, one of the most amazing things that when Christ stands up is that what does he do next? He sits back down. Because he could have stood up in judgment and stayed there. And he could have brought in the tribulation. But what did he do? He said, I'm going to show all long suffering. I'm going to sit back down. And then he called Saul. And he changed him. How did Saul believe? The pattern is this. When Christ appeared to him, and Saul says, who art thou? And he says, I'm Jesus. I don't see a record here of him debating the issue. What I get from this is he believed in the death, burial, and resurrection. He believed that he knew Christ died. He knew Christ was buried. And now he understood that Christ was risen again. And he was the pattern that when you believe that, there's no works involved. When you believe that, guess what? That's what I'm seeing here. So, anyway. Any other questions or comments? Next week, we'll look at verse 12, and verse 12 of Romans 11 is also, I initially wanted to get into that verse at the same time, 11 and 12, but early this morning I said, we'll have to cut verse 12 out. We're just not going to get to it. So, anyway. All right, very good.